subject that is announced for tonight is one that I have been meaning to preach for some weeks as we've been investigating the nature of the first century church and the attributes of it and qualities of it. Any way you look at the first century church, you'd have to conclude that it was a spirit-filled church. And tonight we want to give considerable time, though we'll not, I don't mean to imply that we're going to go past time, so don't tune me out. I want you going to have to listen tonight in a special way, perhaps. The subject is not an easy one to discover, and I don't claim to have all the answers. And I've been putting off the preaching of it, hoping to become more qualified. But last Sunday, our Charles told me, he said, I know quite a bit about God, and I know quite a bit about Jesus Christ, but he says, I don't know much at all about the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, all right, since you put it like that, we'll just take then next Sunday evening and we'll study it. So tonight we want to go into that subject. I told him that it's not unusual, and I think probably no reflection on God nor upon our own intelligence, to say that we find it difficult to understand the subject of the Spirit of God. I think it can be explained, and I think it can be, we can find a parallel experience in the way we understand our own spirits. You know, it can be said that everyone consists of a body, and then we consist of words that the body expresses. But in addition to the body and in addition to the audible words, what you can see and what you can hear, there is the spirit of man that you must conclude from what you see and from what you hear. You can see me standing here. You can see me during the week as I see you. I see your bodies out working in your yards. I talk to several of you on the phone each week. But in order to discern the spirit of you, it takes a bit more doing. And I think that's true with God. I think that in the New Testament, in the Bible, old and new, that we have much said about God, about His nature, about His qualities, that so many things about Him as a person and as a personality. And then we know clearly what the Word of God is because the Word became flesh. We see what the Word did in the Old Testament in the form of a powerful force. But we see the Word as it became flesh in Jesus Christ, and we can understand that part of God. But when it comes to discerning this thing of the Spirit of God, it's about as difficult sometimes as putting a finger on the spirit of a person, even though you can see his body and hear the audible words that he utters. So it's no reflection, I think, on our own intelligence, and certainly not upon God, that we find it a bit more difficult discerning His Spirit than we do in seeing Himself and His Word made flesh in Christ. But tonight we're going to see if we can't determine what the work of the Spirit of Christ is, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and His role in caring for the church in all ages. The question has been raised, does God care for the 20th century church in the same way that he cared for the first century church? Now, this is a question that directly concerns the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was given this task. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the question is, does he care for the church today in the same way that he did in the first century? And it brought to my mind, as I was preparing on it this week, it brought to mind perhaps a parallel in the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was a baby, he was cared for by his heavenly Father in ways that would have been unbecoming and unnecessary in relation to an adult. And when Jesus Christ was a little baby, God cared for him in those ways that when Christ became an adult would have been unnecessary and would have been improper. When he was a little tiny baby, he was fed by Mary. He was clothed by her. She changed his diapers. She cared for him and loved him as any mother would love and care for a tiny child. Whenever there was danger around, the God of heaven sent a messenger to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, or the husband of Mary, sent a message and warned Joseph and said, get out of here. Herod is trying to kill this child. And so we find that in the sense of Jesus being a child, a little baby, God cared for him. He fed him. He clothed him. He changed his diapers. He protected him. All of this in ways that I suspect very strongly he did not employ after Jesus Christ became grown. And I think that's perhaps a conclusion that's too obvious to even have to draw. But I want to make the application to the church. The church, as an infant, when it first began to be formed in the first century, was a tiny infant organism or organization. And I'm confident that it is possible that God cared for the church in the first century. He fed it. He clothed it. He protected it in ways that it is not necessary to conclude that he continues all down through the history of the church after it became a mature organization or a mature group of people. And perhaps just as he changed the way that he cared for Jesus, it's possible at least that he changed the way that he cares for the church. There are some things that are constants. There are some things that are not constants, the opposite of being constant. There are some things that relate and are relative that are relative. There are some things that were used in the first century that are not used now. We'll get to that in a few moments. But I just simply want to draw to your attention the question, does God care for the church today like he did in the first century? And in many respects, he does. But this is a question, as I said, that pertains to the Spirit directly, because it was the Spirit, or to the Spirit, that God gave this job of taking care of the infant church. He gave this job to the Holy Spirit. He worked, first of all, through the apostles of Christ. In the book of John, in chapter 14, he there began to broach the subject, to mention to them that he was going to be going away from them. He had already told them this before. They felt like they were going to be left as orphans. He relieves those fears and says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come again. And he said, the form in which I'm going to come is I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He'll be your comforter. He'll be your paraclete. He'll be your, what is called here, your counselor. And in chapter 14, he says, the work of this counselor, the Holy Spirit, will be this. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I have told you. He said, I'm not going to leave you to stand before kings and before judgment seats, stammering and trying to find out what it was that I said. He said, I'm going to send you the comforter, and you'll be speaking not by your own, on your own hook, or more or less, or by your own power. You're going to be speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. He said, I'm going to send it to you for this purpose. In John the 16th chapter, he said, not only am I going to send the Spirit that he might tell you and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said, he's going to guide you into all the truth. And in the 16th chapter, he simply says that without question. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. So he says here that he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken. But in addition to that, he's going to bring also the things that I have not said, that I intended to say, but that you couldn't bear. He's going to reveal all the truth to you so that you'll have this accumulation of truth. And I'm going to work through you in order to bring about the coming of the church and the sustaining of it. All right. This was done. It became a reality. In Acts, the first chapter, the time was so close that Jesus just simply said, it's not but just a few days away. He said, stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. And he said, you'll receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts, the second chapter, this promise became a reality. And in the first four verses, we have concrete evidence that the early disciples of the Lord, these apostles, received this that Jesus Christ had promised them. And it says there that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we find the Holy Spirit began to work, first of all, through the apostles of Jesus Christ. In the first five chapters of the book of Acts, actually just 2, 3, 4, and 5, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, after the Holy Spirit was given in this manner, In the second, third, fourth, and fifth chapters of Acts, there's not a single reference to any show of power or to any gift being delegated to anybody, only to the apostles. There's no reference to where anybody said anything or did anything that was not the work of the apostles as far as any miraculous or as far as any special gift. Only the apostles had it. But the church began to multiply. Church began to grow. They began to go down into Samaria. They began to go to other places. And as the need for this instruction increased, of course, and as the congregations increased, the need increased. Somebody said, well, why didn't the Lord just simply leave an apostle everywhere there was a church established? Well, there weren't enough apostles. There were only 12 apostles. And in no time at all, I'm sure there had been 12 congregations established before you could turn around practically. So there weren't enough apostles for that. Well, why didn't he leave them a copy of the New Testament? Well, the New Testament hadn't been written when the church was first established. So he couldn't leave them a copy of the New Testament. Well, how did he go about then this job of caring for the early church? Well, that's where you come into this phenomena, this event that took place of the distribution of gifts to various members of the body of Christ for the purpose of building up the church and nurturing and edifying the church of the Lord. This was done, as I said, first among the apostles. Then as the need increased, the outlay of these gifts began to increase. First of all, this increase of these gifts began with these men, seven of whom were chosen by the early church in Jerusalem in Acts the 6th chapter. And in verse 8, we find where one of these men named Stephen and another named Philip were both given these gifts. The apostles laid their hands upon these seven men. Two of these seven at least began to do mighty works in the name of the Lord and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts the 6th chapter and verse 8, we find Stephen doing these mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ, and he got in trouble over it. They stoned him because of what he was doing. And then second, we find in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 6, Philip was down in Samaria doing these mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ and preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. We find these two examples, at least, in which the gifts and in which the means of God edifying the church and working through the church in order to bring it to maturity, we find it being expanded to these men, Philip and Stephen. But it went on past Philip and Stephen. It went on past those men who were chosen because they were full of the Holy Spirit. It went then next in Acts the 8th chapter and was given to people who were just very novice. They were new Christians. In Acts the 8th chapter it says that the people in Samaria, when they heard the gospel of being preached by Philip, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then verse 14 it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon any of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this gift, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may also receive the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, this was not possible. But the point I'm making is this, that this thing, the distribution of these gifts began to expand, first from the apostles, then to these chosen men who were selected by the church, Stephen and Philip, and then the circle of the receiving of these gifts continued to get broader and broader and wider as the need began to increase. Then the filling of these of the church with these gifts began to expand. Now, as much as can be said about these gifts, and there were several of them, and I've got them listed here, and I'm going to just simply list them in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Paul's detailed description of it, I'm going to read the list of them that Paul gives here as having existed in the first century church. I've listed some of them here on the curtain behind me. I don't know how long that curtain's going to last. But anyway, if it goes bad, we'll put up another one. But anyway, I've listed them here, not all of them. But listen in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, there are varieties of gifts. Now, Paul's discussing this very subject in chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but the same God, who inspires them all and every one. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongue, to another interpretation of tongue. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. I think you can get the idea from this that it was the Spirit of God working through all these various individual and particular aspects and all these particular gifts of the Spirit. It was the one Spirit who was distributing these, and it was the one Spirit who was working through these for the building up of the church. That's pretty obvious. Now, behind me on the curtain, that's a tree. I don't know whether you recognize it. Somebody said they thought it was an atomic explosion, that was the fallout. But that's not it. It's a tree. Someone said if your lesson is weak, either pound the pulpit hard or draw big pictures. So I've chosen to draw a big picture tonight. But the point I'm making is simply this. This center line here, I've designed it to represent the tap root of this plant. The plant itself is Christianity. It's the church in the first century, or it's the church period through all the centuries. There's one vital tap root that serves as the sustaining structure, that serves as the vitality, that serves as the what you would call the feeding source or the source of nutrition and all of this, and I believe that to be the Spirit of God. I believe that the New Testament is filled with evidence that would lead us to believe that the Holy Spirit serves the church in every age like the tap root of a tree serves that tree. It gives it its anchorage, it gives it its stability, it provides the nutrition, and it serves more or less as the central part of the tree by which the tree comes into its own through maturing and through the whole process of absorbing the nutrients from the ground. The taproot serves as the center of that system. I think that happened in the first century church. I think it happens in the 20th century church. Now let me explain and explain the diagram so that it becomes a diagram and becomes an illustration and not a confusing factor. In the first century church, as I've already said, there were these gifts that were given for the purpose of edifying the church. There were the tongues, and then the special knowledge, and there were the signs, and the interpretation of tongues, and the wisdom, special gifts of wisdom, and special gifts of prophecy. All of these things served more or less as the initial soil in which the New Testament church was planted. The New Testament church is the same in that century as it is today. But God planted it in an initial primary soil, and all of these various things that were given for the building up of the church and for the nutrition or the providing of nutrition for the church, all of these things served as the soil into which this tree was planted, and it drew its strength from God by the Holy Spirit through the use of these nutrients that came through these various gifts. And these things served more or less as a hothouse. They served as a special soil. Did you ever plant anything as a little tiny plant that you couldn't have put outside anywhere in just the regular ground? You had to put it inside in a more or less of a hot box in a guarded environment, and you had to give it special nutrients and all of that. Now, you know what I'm... You with me? I think that's what happened here. I think God put the church of the Lord in a special environment. He planted it in a special soil, and through the immediate individual instruction that came through these particular avenues, we find the church drawing its nutrition from these. We find the church being nourished by the Holy Spirit through these various things that provided the immediate nourishment for the church. All right. All that you can say about the good that these things did, the early church, it must be recognized that there were drawbacks. For example, one of the things that was a drawback of this particular method of edifying the church was that it was temporary. God never did intend for the church to be planted in that kind of soil permanently. Now, you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, you'll find what I mean. In verse 8, he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. These were temporary things that were given for the upbuilding of the church, the Spirit of God distributing these to people as he saw fit for the purpose of building up the church, but these things were temporary. They were not permanent. God never did design them to be permanent. Not only were they temporary, serving more or less as an initial soil or as an incubator or as a hothouse to provide the special climate and the nutrition for that baby church, not only were they temporary, they were fragmentary. They didn't provide a full message. They provided whatever was necessary for the time. God provided, and you can illustrate it like this. And I started to bring a dilapidated Bible or New Testament and give it in this way. They provided the nutrition for the church, more or less like you would tear out a page and hand it to Brother David there, and another one to John, and another to Pete. And we provide all the church with some particular part of the revelation of God. And then when the church came together, Paul used this expression to show how this thing functioned for the upbuilding of the church. What is it then, brethren, he says? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all be done for edification. So you see, each one provided kind of a piecemeal thing. One providing this, someone else that. And when the church came together, they had this mutual edification by which they served each other as the instruction and the revelation of the will of God. But it was piecemeal in the sense that it was partial. And I use the word fragmentary in the sense that not a one of them had all of it. The next verse simply says this in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For our knowledge is imperfect." In other words, it wasn't complete. "Our prophecy is imperfect." It was not complete. "But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away." Here again, referring to the fact that it was not permanent. It was temporary. This particular means of edifying and nourishing the church, as good as it was temporary, not permanent. It was fragmentary and not complete. And thirdly, the Apostle Paul called it baby talk. Called it child talk. I couldn't understand for years why it was that Paul referred to this initial way of God nourishing the church by the Holy Spirit. I couldn't understand why it was called child talk. He just breaks in and says this, gives this illustration. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I understood like a child. But now that I've become a man, I put away childish things." I couldn't understand why he was saying that and using that illustration. But it's simply this. He's saying that this initial way of edifying the church, this primary means by which the church received its nutrition through the speaking of various parts of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit through individuals, was a kind of a childish way of doing it. It was to be used during a period of time during the church's infancy. But when the church became mature, there was no more need of that kind of childlike instruction. There was something better and more mature in store for the church. So these things, as good as they were, and they were exactly what the church needed at that time, they were described by God as being temporary, as being fragmentary, and as being really in nature or in quality. They were more or less childlike. They were not mature. Now, also it must be said, they were never given as an end in themselves. It was never given to a person to have the gift of tongues just simply for him to have the gift of tongues. He wasn't even allowed to use the gift of tongues unless the gift of tongues could be interpreted by someone who had the gift of interpretation. And they were not allowed even to speak at all in tongues unless someone interpreted it so that the church could receive edification. So the purpose of all of this primary soil, this initial soil, through which the Holy Spirit edified the church, the purpose of it was not to just provide occupation and some involvement for the church. It was to provide the nutrition that would later on result in the fruit of the Spirit being born in the lives of the people who were so served by those gifts. Did you see what I'm talking about? The gifts of the Spirit were not nearly so important as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians, the 5th chapter, was this: love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and meekness and self-control. Those were the fruits of the Spirit. They are permanent things. This is what God really wants. This is what Christianity is all about. It's the producing in the lives of people the fruits of the Spirit. And the way that he did it initially and temporarily, he did it through the agency of the Holy Spirit, working through these primary sources of the gifts of the Spirit that had been distributed as he chose among the first century church. But they were temporary, they were fragmentary, and it was called child talk. Now, as best I can understand, that's the way that the Holy Spirit of God in the first century cared for the first century church. He did it through this thing of providing the necessary instruction, providing the necessary parts of the Word of God, and it was distributed among the church, and each one provided that particular part, and the church grew up for that in that way. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it mentions it specifically, that these gifts were given. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it mentions the gifts in general. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it mentions them in specific. In Ephesians 4, in verse 12, he says this. In verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The purpose of it, he said, was this: for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministering, for building up the body of Christ till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he lists those gifts and he delineates them or elaborates on them in particular and says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now he said, no, they don't all do that, but each one of you has whatever part the Spirit wanted to give you for the edification of the church. And this was the purpose for which they were given. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter again, or in the 14th chapter, four times it mentions that these gifts were given for the upbuilding of the church. And those four times are found in these following places. In chapter 14, verses 5, 6, 12, and 26, and he simply says, if you can't edify the church, keep your mouth shut. In the exercise of all these gifts, he said, if you're not going to use them to edify the church, then hush, shut up, keep your mouth closed, don't speak. So we find this was the way in which God cared for the church in the first century through his Holy Spirit. But the second thing is this, God gave his Holy Spirit the job of caring for the church also when the church had become mature, and he did it in the same way. God cares for the church today precisely as he did in the first century in the providing of the Word of God for the nourishing of the church. He provides it in a different way. For example, instead of everybody having a piecemeal part of it as they did in the first century, we have the completed Word today. And these gifts that were once piecemeal and were once temporary and were once child talk and immature have been changed into a permanent message, have been changed into a complete and mature message, and one that's no longer child talk, but it's a mature revelation of God. Now look, and let me show you how it worked. It wasn't this simple, but as these gifts, as the writings of the apostles began to increase, and the revelation of God began to dwell into his own, as the books began to be written, and I guess you could say that James written first and second Thessalonians, first and second Corinthians, and others began to be written. The means by which the Spirit of God nourished the early church gradually evolved from one to the other. At one time, there was no written New Testament, and they were totally dependent upon these gifts that had been distributed according to the will of God among the church. But as these books began to be written, James and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right on, beginning with about AD 40 or 42 or 3 or 4 with James, right on down to about AD 95 with the final revelation of God through John the Apostle with the revelation of the book of Revelation, then the thing swung to the other way. At one time, there was no written word, and all they had was the individual instruction by those who had the gifts of the Spirit. As the word began to increase, I'm confident that the New Testament teaches that the incidence of the miraculous began to decrease. There was no more need. What was the purpose of someone standing up in the assembly and saying, I've received a revelation from God, when the revelation from God had already been given in its completeness? There was no more room for anything else. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. The Word of God increased until it reached its completion in about AD 95. This is when the New Testament canon was completed. We have all the books by AD 95 that we have today in the canon. When that which was perfect had come, and this is what Paul refers to, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says this, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When the imperfect had passed away, or when the perfect had come in the form of the completed will of God, the imperfect, the means of edifying the church through these individual gifts, ceased because there was no more need for them. The full revelation of God had come. Now, you can sense this gradual decrease in the miraculous by just reading through the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, you find Paul there leaving at Miletus, a man by the name of Trophimus. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Well, now, why on earth did Paul leave Trophimus there sick? Why didn't he heal him? He healed a whole island of people on the island of Malta. He went through and healed Publius, his father-in-law. He was sick of a dysentery, healed him and raised him up, and then people from all over the island came. Why didn't he do that to poor this fellow Trophimus? But he left him at Miletus sick. I don't know why he didn't heal him. It may very well be that we're seeing the beginning of the end of the miraculous things that took place earlier in the first century as the church was established. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, we find there a reference by the Hebrew writer, the writer of Hebrews, to a third generation of people. He referred to this message that at first was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and then was confirmed unto us by those that heard the Lord. So you have three different generations here. You have the Lord himself speaking at first. You have those who heard the Lord speaking. And then you have a third generation who says that this word was confirmed to us by those that heard the Lord speaking. And in this reference here, you find people not only being recipients of the word of God in the sense of an oral tradition being spoken to them, but you have those people also sitting down and entering this in a permanent record. Thus we have the book of Hebrews. Thus we have some of the other writings that were not written by the apostles themselves, but simply were written by men who were inspired by God. This was their gift, but it was put in a permanent form. Notice again, you have no reference to any miraculous part or anything miraculous in any of John's three letters, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, or in the seven letters to the churches of Galatia, of Asia that John included in the Revelation. You don't have any reference to the miraculous there. If you want to do any further looking into this subject of how that the miraculous began to decrease as the completion of the Word of God came nearer to its fruition, you can find some references to it in the 2nd century. Read Papias and the Ante-Nicene Fathers, chapter of volume 1, page 154. There's an interesting passage there. Read Schaff's History of the Church, volume 2, pages 117, 118, and 423. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History in the 3rd century, refers to some things that are very interesting that indicate that with the coming of the completion of the Word of God toward the end of the 1st century, there ceased and came a cessation of the particular gifts of God that had been distributed by the Holy Spirit. Simply saying this, that whereas the Holy Spirit had used these individual gifts by which he nourished the church, that the initial soil was replaced shovel at a time until no longer did he nourish the church through these individual contributions, but he nourished the church through the Word of God as it came in its completeness. So we find that the written Word of God superseded the partial, temporary, a fragmentary presentation of the Word and was replaced by the Word of God in its perfection and completeness. The Word of God in that completed form surpasses in every way the oral method that was used for the infant church. And I don't speak against that method. God himself employed it, but God himself also termed it and decided that it would not be permanent. We've already noticed that. He decided that it would be partial and fragmentary, each one providing something. We noticed that. I think we must say today that the church of the 20th century, just like the church of every century that has come along since the first century, when the initial way of edifying the church was used, that today in the church, we do not stand at any disadvantage at all. In fact, we stand today at a decided position of advantage. The Spirit of God working through the early church in the way that I've mentioned was not as good as the way that God works through His Spirit today through the written word in the church today. They only had something that was temporary, it was partial, and it was child talk. We've got the whole thing today, and the Holy Spirit today has transplanted or has transposed and changed the initial soil and has made sure that the permanent soil, the permanent Word of God, is that which nourishes the church today. Now, I could say more about it. Obviously, this dealing of this tonight, simply or the treatment of it tonight, merely introduces the whole subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. But it'll give us a basis from which to do further study later on. But as we conclude, may I refer to one other passage in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38. In addition, or at least in, I won't say in addition, to both us and them, to both the 20th century church and the 1st century church, either in conjunction with or in addition to or somewhere or other, God promised and gave what he called this gift of his Holy Spirit to the church. In Acts 2:38, he says there, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," Peter said, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think it's saying here that you will receive actually the Spirit himself as a gift. The how, I can't say. I don't know the details of how it was given. I don't know the detail of the measure of it. I just don't know much about the details of how it was carried out. In Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 32, it says that the Spirit of God was given to everybody that obeys God. That's the same thing he said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, that if you'll obey God, if you'll come to Christ, if you'll repent of your sins and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Spirit as a gift. But how it goes about it, I can't say at least. Maybe you can. Let me give you an illustration of it. when Harold Scott left us over yonder, I remember very distinctly, after he and his wife had gotten on the plane and had left, we had worked so closely together that both of us ended up as good halfway preachers. We were both excellent halfway preachers. He was on my other half, and you just don't operate very well. It's like a marriage. We so complimented each other, we couldn't function really well without each other. And I could never got over it. But I'm over him now, I think. I think. But at that time, I wasn't. And when he left and came back to the States, I remember sitting on the corner of Gloucester Street and some other street there in front of the barrister's office, the solicitor, the lawyer. And I remember sitting there in a Cortina car, and I panicked. I just panicked. Now, there was a big decision that had to be made. I couldn't decide what to do. And I remember just more or less breaking out in a cold sweat, and I thought, what in the world am I going to do? And then I thought, I wonder what Harold would do if he were here. And when I determined what Harold Scott would do, man, I just put that thing in low and went right on like I knew what I was doing. I was just as calm as a cucumber, knowing full well what to do because I determined what Harold would do if he'd been there. I wonder if that's not some way in which the Holy Spirit serves as our comforter. When we find out what the Spirit of Christ is, when we find out what God would have us to do and what the Spirit of God wants us to do, why, it gives us a whole new insight into what the problem is and how to solve it. We can just go right off knowing what to do because this is what the Spirit of God would do. And He has so permeated us that we know Him through the revelation of God. We know Him because He lives in us and He permeates our thinking. And once you determine what the Spirit of God wants you to do, go do it. And in that way, He serves as a very beautiful comforter to you. I don't know whether it's more than that. Could it be that the Holy Spirit of God is the same thing as the mind of Christ? These are two terms that are used in the New Testament. Have this mind in you which was in Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit helps you in your prayers. There are a lot of things that can be said about the Spirit that we'll not get to say tonight. But I say these things and these final thoughts to just throw out to you as perhaps seed thoughts. Do some further thinking about it. But I think you'll understand that the Spirit of God cared for the early church and served as the tap root of that early church, just like He serves as the tap root of the 20th century church. And He nourished them through the Word of God in their time in a particular, peculiar, temporary way through using these nutrients that came through these individual gifts. He transplanted or more or less changed that initial soil and put in permanent soil when He completed the revelation of the Word of God, and He still nourishes us today in the same way through the providing of the Word of God in a perfect and a very mature way through the written Word. And in this way, the Holy Spirit of God serves us today in providing the nutrition and the edification that God intends for the church to have for its upbuilding. As we conclude, may I say this. The Spirit of God, it says, is given to those that obey Him. May there may be someone here tonight who's never obeyed the Lord. You're outside of Christ. Then you don't have the Spirit of God. Whatever it may mean, you don't have it. It's given to those that obey Him. We're going to give an opportunity for you to become a Christian tonight so that you might also become a recipient of the Spirit of God. And that's part of the promise that those that believe, those that repent and are baptized upon their faith, that God will give you not only the forgiveness of your sins, He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is a gift. And God's Spirit then will take up its abode in you, and you can live as a temple of the Spirit of God throughout your life. Would you like to do that? And use this lesson tonight then to enlighten you. May God's Spirit live in you, and may you serve as a very worthy vessel for the Spirit of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't quench the Spirit. Let it have its effective work in your life. Will you come while we stand and sing?